Interesting statement in Luke 7:28 to be called the greatest. Well, it says, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Not speaking of the Apostle John, speaking of John the Baptist. Imagine Jesus stating those words about John the Baptist, especially in the episode we saw last week where John the Baptist doubted that Christ was the Messiah. That's what these verses are about this morning, John the Baptist. Remember that it is Luke's purpose and even Jesus' purpose to convince his audience, convince his reader that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the King. And he has demonstrated that in numerous ways. He has shown that through miracles, through his teaching, through raising the dead. We have seen so many evidences of that claim presented to us in the book of Luke. We come to this section now that talks about John the Baptist. And I want you to follow this point throughout what I say this morning, because I believe what is going on here is that Jesus, and Luke writing this, wants to give an understanding of the connection between John the Baptist and Jesus. Follow me? Listen, you get John the Baptist right, you get Jesus right. Right? Right. Right. Because John has become very popular with people. He was very popular with people. Masses of people went into the wilderness to see and hear John and to be baptized by John. They said, there's a prophet out there. God has not spoken in 400 years. And all of a sudden, there's a man in the wilderness that sounds like a prophet, that dresses like a prophet, saying the very same things the prophet said. He's in the wilderness. They gave him the nickname John the Baptizer, John the Baptist, that's what it means, John the Baptizer, because what he would do is he would put people underwater and bring them back up. That's baptizing them. Now, this was unusual for Jews, and that's primarily who came to him, mostly who came to him, were Jews, because there's really nothing in Jewish ritual or ceremony of this kind of a baptism. There are washings, yes, cleansings, yes, but nothing like this. In fact, it was done, but it was done primarily to Gentiles, to proselytes, to Gentiles who wanted to become Jews, to Gentiles who wanted to identify with the people of Israel. They would go through this, and it would be an expression of repentance, of recognition and affirmation that I am separate from the people of God. I am separate from the covenants of God. I'm a lawbreaker. I am in need of forgiveness by God. That's what it would be an expression of for the Gentiles when they would do it. So you have Jews now coming into the wilderness, John telling them they must repent and they must go through this baptism. In essence, saying the very same thing a Gentile would be saying, and that is, I'm no different than a Gentile. I'm no different. I'm a sinner. And I need forgiveness. And I need my sins dealt with. And this is what John was doing in preparing people for the coming of the Messiah. He is the one that was preparing the way for the Messiah. And they would go out and listen to John. And his message was a fiery message. a fiery message. It was repentance. It was judgment. All the things you don't hear preachers say much today anymore. Judgment, repentance, sin. I mean, he held nothing back. He said all of those things. He said God's judgment is going to come in a flaming vengeance. He gave an illustration using a metaphor in Matthew chapter 3 of the threshing floor. Get this. Where they would winnow the wheat, where they would take it and use a pitchfork and throw the wheat up into the air, and all the chaff would blow away, and the fruit of that would fall to the ground. The part you're going to keep, the eat, would fall to the ground. He uses that illustration to say that God is going to throw souls in the air, and the chaff are going to blow away and be burned. That's the illustration John used. That is the reality of hell, right there in John's words. That's the kind of message he preached. That's the kind of message he taught. That's the kind of demand he made for repentance, or you're going to face that kind of judgment. And people would come to him, and he would call them vipers. He would call them snakes. He would say, you're scrambling down here to escape the fire, to escape the wrath of God. And the people flocked to him. They flocked to him. Their religion was so dead. Their approaches to God were so meaningless that there was a freshness in the message, a truth in the message that this man is speaking for God. And it says things our teachers do not say. And they were flocking to him to hear it. He was, you call it what you want, fire and damnation preacher. He was that. It's the kind of preacher he was. They got him thrown in prison. I told you that last week. But in spite of being that kind of a preacher, being that kind of a prophet, that kind of a teacher, people flocked to him. They believed this man was the prophet. They believed this man was the prophet of the Messiah. And some of them thought he was the Messiah. But he said, no, I'm not the Messiah. He says, there's one coming after me. I'm not even worthy to loosen his sandals. And he will baptize you, with the Holy Spirit. See, I'm just getting you wet. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's going to regenerate you. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's going to baptize you with fire. Fire is judgment. He's going to come to save, and he's going to come to damn. Folks, there's only two options with Jesus. You're either going to be saved by him or damned by him. He will either regenerate you or damn you. I can't change those words. I can't change those words. I just baptize with water, John says. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He will baptize you with fire. He called Jesus the Lamb of God. Lamb of God. He's not just one who covers sin like all those sacrifices do in the temple. They don't take away sin. They just cover sin. But he's the Lamb of God that takes away sin. That's different. That is a lot different. I need my sin taken away. And that's what Jesus is. He's the Lamb of God. Now, see, the dilemma is interesting. They really like John the Baptist. Very popular with the people. Like I said, some even thought he was the Messiah. Jesus, on the other hand, going all over the region, showing all these demonstrations of great power, he is inaugurating the kingdom of God. He is fulfilling Isaiah's prophecies, but he's really not the kind of Messiah they got in mind. Folks, that's why John even doubts. I told you that last week in the passage before, where John doubts, are you the expected one? Because we're looking for that baptism with fire stuff. We're looking for a military Messiah. We're looking with somebody that for somebody, a Messiah that will get rid of our enemies. This is the popular view of Messiah. Get rid of our enemies. Get rid of the corrupt, apostate religious establishment. One who will throw off the Romans. And Jesus is talking about loving your enemies. Oh, give me a break. Jesus is talking about self-denial. He's performing miracles and all these things, but he's not doing those things that even John talked about. Where is this unleashing of fire and consuming of the wicked that I thought the Messiah was going to be all about? Where's the kingdom? So what Jesus is doing, got to follow this now. Jesus is confirming his Messiahship. Because, I mean, there's all kinds of people in that crowd. There are people in that crowd who are very just curious people. There are people in that crowd who are just following the masses. There's a big group. Let's go with the group, you know. There are some people that are somewhat maybe committed. Maybe some. There are some who actually do believe and have embraced Christ. But for most, even the experience with John, for some, was just an experience. It lasted, and we're told in one passage, I'll show that to you next week, but it lasted for a while. So Jesus is confirming his Messiahship with this crowd by connecting himself with John. You get John right, you get me right, because there's a connection between us. You can't say you accept John and reject Jesus. That's the point, I believe, of this section we're looking at this morning. He says he's the greatest man who ever lived. Among those born of women, there's no one greater than John. See that? Turn your Bibles back to Luke chapter 1 for a minute. Hold your hand here. Go back to Luke chapter 1. Even when he was born, the angel told Zacharias, his father, who's 70 or 80, his mother, Elizabeth, 70 or 80 as well, tells them in verse 13 of Luke 1, your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you will give him the name John. These are the parents of John the Baptist, the aged parents of John the Baptist. And you will have joy and gladness, verse 14 says, and many will rejoice at his birth. Then verse 15 says, for he will, notice, be great. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's going to be great. That was established at his birth, and Jesus is affirming it in our passage that we're looking at today. No one greater among all other human beings. Now, the Son of God is certainly greater. The God-man is certainly greater, but he is the Son of the Most High, where this is men born among women or those born among women. But John the Baptist, we're told, it's great. Now, the world has standards for greatness. You understand that. When we talk about it, that is a great person, we could talk about somebody who's just popular, somebody who is just well-known. And no matter what the reason they're well-known for, it doesn't really matter. They're great because they're well-known. Our world just has a different definition of the idea of greatness. If John the Baptist were being evaluated by the world, you know they would say he's an outcast. You know they would say he's antisocial. They would say he's dangerous. They would say that. He's dangerous. They would say he's politically incorrect. They would say he's insensitive. He's irritating. That's what Herod Antipas basically said. I got to get rid of you. You keep calling me out for my adultery and my incest. And so he put him in prison. That's where John is during the scene here, by the way. He's in prison out in the desert near the Dead Sea at one of the palaces of Herod. But John had no wealth. He had no big family name. He had no educational credentials. He had no success in the world's eyes, no achievements in the world's eyes. He did not head some big institution. He didn't write books. He held no social position. As one writer said, he had no charm. He could not make a fashion statement about anything. John would not be great in the eyes of the world. But Jesus said he's the greatest man. And that includes the list in Hebrews 11. You've read that chapter with me in the past. Hebrews 11, 30 plus verses on all these great, great men and women of God. But he's greater than all of them. I told you last time in those previous verses, John is in prison, and John is having doubts about Jesus being the expected one. You see that, don't you, in verse 20? Are you the expected one? John, come on. You baptized him. You heard the voice from heaven. This is my son. You called him the Lamb of God. But you're having doubts? And we talked about that last week. And John, as I told you, was operating off of that popular viewpoint that many had where they saw the kingdom, and yet they did not see. And they saw the vengeance, but they do not see the first and second coming. That was a mystery in the Old Testament. It really was. They thought when Messiah came, kingdom. Messiah came, judgment. And that's true. It says that in Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61. You can go there and read, and you see both happening. You just don't realize there's a gap in there between the first and the second coming on those events. One day he is going to come as judge. He will come in vengeance, in fiery vengeance. See, John's sitting in prison, hearing from his disciples what Jesus is doing, and he's going, is this the Messiah? Is this the king? Is this the one I told about that would baptize in fire? I don't hear of any fire out there. I hear of miracles. I hear of raising the dead. I hear of putting fish in a boat. I hear of all of these many miracles, but I don't hear of that. So that created some doubt in the mind of John the Baptist. But I just want to say this. He had a question. He had a question. Now, you who struggle with doubt from time to time, all of us do. When you have a question, there's nothing wrong with going and getting an answer to it. You understand? Get an answer. Find an answer. And that's what he does. He sought Jesus to have his doubt resolved. And that's a part, I believe, of his greatness. Being willing to admit there's something I do not know. I think that's pride stifles greatness, if anything, right? Pride stifles your growth. But the very fact that he wanted to get that resolved, and he went to Jesus, as I told you last week, to get that resolved. And what does Jesus do? He shows him Scripture. He takes him right to Scripture, verse 22. He takes him right to Isaiah. And that passage is taken from different places in Isaiah. And John would be very familiar with the book of Isaiah. And I just want to say a couple more things about doubt. I told you last week that this is common to all of us to have doubt at times. We all do. Doesn't mean you're not a Christian when you have doubt. The word means hesitation. The word means confusion. Sometimes, if you look at it, especially in the Bible, when doubt is presented, like I said to you last week, it's always talking about believers, just weak in faith from time to time. That happens to all of us. And we can all identify with the man who said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. All of us have been in those situations, going through different trials, going through different things that would cause us to have those kinds of questions. We're rational people. God's given us that ability to be rational. So there's nothing wrong with sometimes just asking questions. There's nothing wrong with that, to think through things. That doesn't necessarily mean it's a sin on that. Doubt is not always a sin. I said last week doubt was a sin. Well, it's not always a sin. I think when we're just rationally trying to evaluate and understand something, that's not a sin. That's how you put together. But I think it's a I think it can become a sin. When you're a young believer, it's certainly understandable you're trying to figure some of these things out. But as you go in your, throughout your Christian life, I think we can see that it could be a sin that we don't want to stay in. We want to repent of, and we want to get more into God's Word. We don't want to be, as James 1 says, unstable in all our ways, double-minded. I mean, you need to approach that and embrace that and work toward getting that resolved and asking God to help you do that, because we want to walk by faith, not by doubt. It's not means you're an unbeliever. Unbelievers don't have this kind of doubt at all. They're settled in their unbelief. They're looking for more reasons not to believe. A Christian is looking for reasons to believe. That's the difference. Look at the passage with me in verse 24. Verse 24. When those two messengers, those messengers that John had sent, left, this is in chapter 7, verse 24, when those messengers that John had sent to Jesus to ask if you are the expected one, when they left, Jesus takes the opportunity now to talk to the crowd, to talk to the crowd about John the Baptist. They have left him to go back and report to John the very thing that he had told them from the scripture to build his faith. And we don't ever know, we don't ever have any record that Jesus ever visited John. We don't have any record that John was ever satisfied with all that. John had his head cut off not too long after this. And so we don't know really what happens after that, but we do see this connection that Jesus makes to John the Baptist. So John is the topic of conversation in this passage. The crowd has no doubt heard this discussion between Jesus and John's disciples. Now Jesus says this provides the opportunity for me to once again show this audience I'm the Messiah. Hendrickson, in his commentary, says something interesting. He says that the reason Jesus, after the doubting episode, the reason Jesus now talks to the crowd about John is because he is wanting to restore credibility of John. You follow that? I mean, here's the one they respect so much, and he's doubted. He wants to show them, well, he's still a very credible man. In fact, he's the greatest man that ever lived. And that's the reason the reason that Jesus starts to talk about John the Baptist here. You know, that could be in there, but I really think the point is what I told you earlier. I think it's the connection. If you've embraced John the Baptist, you must embrace me. I think that's the message, the main message. The other is possible, and some commentators say that about this, but I think the main point is this connection I'm telling you about this morning, this connection. And so he starts talking about John. And notice the question he asked. He asked this multitude of people that are around him on this day. He says, why did you go into the wilderness? These are rhetorical questions. Why did you go into the wilderness? What did you go into the wilderness to see? When you went out in those wilderness and traveled that 10, 20, 30 miles out into the wilderness to see John, what were you going to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Is that what you went out there to see? Back in Luke 3, John is called the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 40, verse 3, where it says, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth the desert, in the desert a highway for our God. They say John is the fulfillment of that prophecy, a voice in the wilderness to make a highway through the wilderness. He says, you did not go out there because you thought a reed was being blown around, did you? Think about this. You know what a reed is, don't you? It's just a big tall blade of grass growing along the marshes. And you know what they do? They just go with the wind. The wind blows from the north, they fall to the south. The wind blows from the south, they fall toward the north. East, fall to east. You get the picture. A reed. It just goes with the wind. You didn't think you were going out there to see somebody that had no convictions about anything, did you? That's the idea of this. That didn't believe something, do you? Did you? They grew along, those reeds, as I said, were flexible stalks that grew along the Sea of Galilee for sure, but also along the Jordan River. You didn't go out there to see these spineless reeds just being bent all different ways. You didn't go out to see somebody like that, did you? You didn't go out there just to hear the stuff that your religious leaders were speaking, did you? No conviction, no courage, no boldness, vacillating, fluctuating. You didn't go out there to hear somebody like that, did you? That's what he's asking them. Why did you go out there? I mean, John was politically incorrect. He was biblically correct. He was confrontive. He was confrontive to the religious leaders. When they walked up, he didn't just say, well, hi guys, how y'all doing? No. He said, you are a brood of vipers. Brood of vipers. If you wanted to go out and see a coward, you didn't go look for this man, is what Jesus is saying to them. You might as well just stay at home. Because John was not that kind of person. He didn't vacillate like a reed that blows in the wind. He didn't put his finger in the air to see which way the popular opinion was blowing. He wasn't one of those who didn't care whether he ruffled feathers or not. That's the point. And he did that with Herod. He did that with the religious leaders. He didn't care who the audience was. No, he says, you were drawn to him because he was bold. You were drawn to him because he was uncompromising. You were drawn to him because he talks just like a prophet. He reminded you of all the prophets in the Bible. That's why you were drawn to him. He spoke with boldness, courageously. You know, when the scripture uses the word wind, it's always regarding unfaithfulness or immaturity. Wind. Let me read you an example. You can mark this passage down. You don't have to turn to it. But in Ephesians 4, 11 through 14, he's talking about there being pastors and teachers in a church. He's talking about their purpose is to equip the saints for the work of service, to build up the body of Christ. And then Paul says, the result would be that we would no longer be children tossed here and there by waves and carried away by every wind of doctrine. You follow that? By the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. I say it matters. It matters that you can think biblically. That's the point. It matters that you know what the Bible says. It matters that you're in a local church where you can sit under teaching, that you will be taught God's word so you will not be deceived and blown away every time. Listen, there is more things on the horizon constantly. It's nothing really new under the sun. It's just packaged differently. And it comes about, all the false things come about easily, trying to deceive you and trying to blow you along with it, carry you along with it. So it's important not to let yourself be blown in the wind. There's another verse in 2 Timothy 3, 6 and 7, talking about false teachers. He says, they enter into the households and captivate weak women. And I'm saying there aren't weak men, there are, but his example here is weak women. Weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. False teachers prey on people that don't know the truth, that don't know their Bible, that don't know, that aren't anchored in the Word of God. And they come along and they pull them along with every wind of doctrine. These weak women, he says, are always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of truth. They're always looking for the next new idea. They never settle on anything. They're anything but anchored anywhere. They don't commit themselves to any church or any fellowship where they can be taught the words of God, where they can be equipped. James calls it, you will be like the surf of the sea if you're controlled by your doubts. You will be like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. You ever sat at the beach and watched a paper cup or something just go out and come back in, go out and come back in? That's how it is. The surf of the sea, just pulling you along. Hey, so the question, does it fit you? Are you a reed this morning? Ask yourself that. I don't think that Jesus is trying to make personal application necessarily in that way, but the point is, I got to ask myself that question. Are you a reed? Are you all over the place? Are you anchored in your thinking about the things of God? Do you know any theology? Do you know anything about the doctrine of God? When we sang these songs earlier, does your heart resonate with the truths that are expressed in them? See, that's the admonition, is to get into God's Word. Get into the teaching of God's Word so you're not blown around. John the Baptist was not a reed. Verse 25 says, but what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Another rhetorical question. What were you expecting to see when you got out there? A man dressed in soft clothing? Another rhetorical question. That word malakas for soft is the word that's used in 1 Corinthians 6:9 for effeminate. It was a term used of male prostitutes, actually. What did you go out there to see? Somebody dressed in effeminate clothing? You know, royalty, if you see pictures of royalty sometimes, that's how they look, right? I mean, I'm talking about ancient royalty. But they would be dressed in clothing that almost looked comical. But they were soft clothing. That's certainly not what you saw when you saw John the Baptist. It was a word used of people who wanted to be in government in this context, a government and work in the palace. And the way you get to work in the palace is that you never say anything in disagreement with the whoever's in charge guy, the king, for example, or somebody even of lesser rank. But you're basically a yes man to that individual so that you can enjoy the luxury of living in the palace. That's what the verse says, and found in a royal palace. Do you expect to go out in the wilderness and find a guy like that who was dressed in that kind of clothing that gave evidence that he was a yes man, that he was owned by somebody, that he basically did whatever they wanted just so he could enjoy the luxuries of that position? There are a lot of people that did that, and there's a lot of people that probably do that today. He says, no, you didn't go out there because you were attracted to a guy that had no conviction, because you knew you were attracted to him because he had conviction. And no, you were not attracted to him because he was dressed in soft clothing. You didn't go out there for either one of those reasons. See, they're rhetorical questions. I know those are not your reasons for going out there. No, you went out there because John the Baptist was strong. You went out there because John the Baptist had conviction. He was bold and he was courageous. You didn't go out there because you thought he was living a comfortable life. No, you went out there because you knew that he was a self-denying individual. He was dressed in, as Matthew says, a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt. That's all he probably had, is that one outfit. And his food was locusts and wild honey. And that was his diet. And you went out there to him, not because he was politically correct and not because he said the things that everybody wants to hear. You didn't go out there for those reasons. You went out there because he lived the way a prophet lives. That's the point. Prophets were like this, uncompromising, and they gave a message from God, and they told people to repent, and they pointed people toward the Messiah. And you were ready for that kind of message. And that's what you wanted to hear. You went out there because he was different. He didn't show up every day in a new suit. He was different. He did not seek to live an easy life. What did you go out to see? Verse 26, notice. But what did you go out to see? a prophet, yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. Even Herod acknowledged that people thought he was a prophet. You went out to see a prophet. You went out to see a prophet. A prophet was one who spoke from God, spoke the words of God. Thus saith the Lord. Read through the Old Testament. Thus saith the Lord. And the Lord said through the prophet Jeremiah, through the prophet Ezekiel, through the prophet Isaiah, through Moses the prophet, through Samuel the prophet. All of these men of the Old Testament were prophets. From 1500 B.C. to 400 B.C., prophets spoke to Israel. Prophets spoke the words of God to Israel. Matthew 1:22 says, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord. Spoken by the Lord. Primary cause. Primary agent. God. By the Lord through the prophets. The prophet spoke God's words. And notice he says he's more than a prophet. Why is he more than a prophet? What does that mean? He's more than a prophet. Because he is the only prophet that was ever prophesied to come. You follow me? Most prophets showed up. John the Baptist was prophesied about. The last words of the Old Testament, in fact, told us that John the Baptist was going to come. Didn't tell us his name, but he told us that this prophet would come. Look in Malachi 3:1. Just hold your hand in Luke 7 and go back down over to, if you're in Luke 7, you may be in Luke 1. I forgot to tell you to change back to Luke 7. But go to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. What am I trying to show you this morning? I'm trying to show you that Jesus is connected to John. I'm trying to show you that to believe in John and who John is to believe in who John pointed to. Malachi 3:1, behold, I am going to send my messenger. Malachi 3:1, last book of the Old Testament. I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Follow that? My messenger will come. He will clear the way before me. John is more than a prophet because John is a prophesied prophet. John was prophesied about. You were told about John. He is the one who will come to prepare the way for the Messiah. See, John's greatness is not so much in the kind of man he was. Those are certainly great qualities, but his greatness is in the fact that he is the one that prepared the way for the Messiah. He is the one that was prophesied about who would come to prepare the way for the Messiah, and not only prepare the way for the Messiah, he would meet the Messiah. Other prophets had talked about the Messiah, but John got to see the Messiah. John got to talk about him coming, and John got to see him, and John even got to baptize him. He's great because of that calling. He's great because he was given that responsibility. It's an unusual privilege for John to be the forerunner of the Messiah. 400 years of silence, then God speaks through John. John is an Old Testament prophet. He fits right in there with the Old Testament prophets. He's dressed like one. He sounds like one. He talks like one. Hey, God is speaking to us again through this John in the wilderness. Let's go out to see him. Oh my, he's calling us to repent. He's calling us to be baptized. He's dressed funny and different, but he's like a prophet. He's different. He's bold. He's courageous. He's just like a prophet. And he was popular, and the people flocked to him. Look at, while you're in Malachi, look at chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, I'm going to clarify this for you next week, so hang on to this thought. Is John the Baptist Elijah? I'm going to tell you now, it's Elijah-like, okay? I'll go through all that with you next week. Turn over to Luke 1:17 now. Go into Luke again, back to verse, chapter 1, verse 17. The angel says of John in verse 17 of Luke chapter 1, It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. He will be Elijah-like. That's my point. To turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. See, he's the prophesied prophet, the forerunner of the Messiah. He pointed to me as the Messiah. If you believe John, then you must believe me. If you embrace John, you must embrace me. That's what Jesus is saying. Look at verse 28. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. He's a prophet that was going to eventually work his way out of a job. He never brought the attention to himself. He pointed to Christ. He was popular. He could have a following, but he was always pointing to Christ. He said things like, I must decrease, he must increase. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. There are different ways people interpret that. I think two possible ways. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, be the least of all. That's certainly scriptural and biblical. Humility is the way up. Another thought would be that we who have more revelation than John had, there's a lot of things John does not still know. He's an Old Testament prophet. He doesn't see the resurrection of Christ. He doesn't see the crucifixion of Christ. He doesn't see those things exactly how he knows he's going to be the Lamb of God. He doesn't see the details of all of that. He doesn't have all the doctrine of the apostles and all of those things. So there's a sense in which we have a greater in terms of role even than he has because we have more full and complete revelation. That's a possible interpretation of that as well. And there may be some others. Those are two that I kind of land on for that interpretation. But John is great because up until that point, John, nobody had the privilege and opportunity like John had to be the forerunner of the Messiah, to be the prophesied, to be prophesied about, and to be the fulfilled, and to see the Messiah. Others could just talk about it. Other prophets talked about it. They longed for that day, but they never got to see what John saw. And that's what's true about you and I. They long to see the things you and I get to see and read in Scripture. I'm going to jump over to the end. I'll pick up some of this other next week. But let me take you to verse 29 and verse 30. It says, when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. John divides people, just like Jesus divides people. You have people in verse 29 that believed the message. You have people in verse 30 that rejected the message. Folks, there's no middle ground on the gospel, no middle ground. You either embrace it or you reject it. Jesus' point in this is John spoke of me. If you believe John, you believe in me. And just like people would reject Jesus, some believed John, some rejected John. But in verse 29, here are those who believed John. Tax gatherers, notice, are not included in all the people. It's interesting. They have their own category, tax gatherers. They were not considered people by these people because they were criminals, because they were like the mafia, because they were thugs. They had the right to collect taxes given to them by the Roman government, and they abused that right, and they stole from people, extorted people. And yet many of them are coming to repentance. The common people, the wretched people, they heard John. They acknowledged God's justice. They acknowledged that they were worthy of judgment by God, but they accepted the fact that through repentance, they could find salvation. They would say, I need righteousness. See, this is your problem and my problem. I come into this world with no righteousness before God. I need righteousness, and I can't do it myself. And I recognize that because I don't have righteousness, that I'm worthy of God's judgment, that I'm a sinner separated from God and worthy of God's judgment. I acknowledge that. They acknowledge that they were worthy of God's judgment. And yet, God has provided for us salvation in Christ by putting our faith and trust in Christ. Christ came into the world as the righteousness of God, and our faith is in His righteousness, not our own. Notice the Pharisees and the lawyers. Lawyers would be another word, scribes would also be another word that you could put in there. They rejected God's purposes for themselves, not having been baptized by John. See, all I'm just saying is John divided people just like Jesus divided people. That's the dividing line in humanity, is those who trust Christ and those who reject Christ. Look back up at verse 23, and we'll close with this. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. See that statement? Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Blessed is he who is not offended by me. Blessed is he for whom I'm not a stumbling block. Listen, here's how Jesus can be a stumbling block to you, the way he was to the Pharisees and to other religious, quote, religious people. You see, they have their own approach to God. They have their own way of being right before God. And Jesus comes along and says, that's not going to get you there. That human righteousness will not get you into the presence of God. You can raise your children. You can raise your children to never think that they're bad. You can raise your children to never think they sin. I've heard people say, don't call my child a sinner. I don't want my child to think they're a sinner. I don't want that kind of language used toward my children. Listen, your children need to hear that language. They need to hear the law of God so they understand that they have broken it, so that Christ is not an offense to them when they get older and Christ says, you're a sinner. You weren't born neutral. You were not born a blank slate. You were born a sinner, separated from God. See, Christ is an offense to people who think they're okay. Christ is an offense to people who have their own way. Christ is an offense to people who think they can work their way to God. He's an offensive to people that think like that. And that's why many people had a struggle with Christ. They thought they were okay. And so Jesus is saying, well, listen, if you believed John the Baptist and his call to repentance, I'm saying the same thing to you. Repent. And turn, in this situation, turn to me. Turn to Christ. So, have you done that? Have you turned to Christ? Or is he an offense to you? Is all this talk about sin and judgment an offense to you? Well, that's how Jesus talked. Blessed is he who's not offended by Jesus' words. You're cursed if you are. You're cursed if you are. Turn to Christ and embrace him. We'll pick this up next time. Father God, thank you. Thank you so much for your words. God, I pray that you would work in the hearts of people gathered here today, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you would convict of those who do not know you, that they need you, that they are sinners separated by God, and separated by their sin, separated from God. I pray they would see that need for a Savior and embrace the Savior, the only name under heaven by which men must be saved. Muhammad won't save anybody. Buddha won't save anybody. The false gods of the cult will not save anybody. Only the Jesus, the Lord Jesus, who was prophesied in the Old Testament by the prophets, who was prophesied by John the Baptist as forerunner, who was pointed out by John the Baptist as the Messiah, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The only Jesus that can save is the Jesus that John talked about. We love you and praise you for this time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.